This evening we'll finish up our look at the royal messianic psalms. And it said that could kind of be broken into two categories. Some of them are more royal, such as the one we looked at last week, focusing more on the kingship of David. But some of them focus more on the messianic, the Messiah, the Lord. And the two oftentimes tie together, and sometimes there's a double meaning there, and an application to the earthly king, and then a further fulfillment of the prophecies within the Messiah himself. The psalm that Samuel just read for us, Psalm 110, is probably the most messianic of all the messianic psalms. It's messianic from the first word to the last word. The entire psalm is a singular prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah, and gives us a beautiful picture from the Old Testament looking forward at who Jesus would be. It focuses on David's Lord. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And so the Lord that is under consideration through the psalm is who David calls my Lord, David's Lord, the true sovereign Lord, the Messiah himself. David, looking to the Messiah as the fulfillment of this prophecy, acknowledges him and he worships him as the one chosen of God to sit on his throne. Begins with that invitation to sit down at my right hand. The fulfillment of his eternal purpose in the world is going to be seen through this king, priest, the Messiah who's coming. And through the power that's going to be given to the Messiah, given by Jehovah at the beginning of the psalm, through that power, God will wage the most significant of all wars, the war between good and evil, between God's people and Satan's people. There's a spiritual conflict that is being shown, and it's going to be led by this king, this priest, this warrior king, as the last few verses would certainly show him to be. Zion is the seat of his kingdom. It's going to go forth from Zion. He gathers an army. A host appears and willingly follows after him. It's a volunteer army. No one that is coerced into being in among the Lord's people. He doesn't have the support of the total populace of the world. Inevitably, a portion of the world will violently oppose him. In fact, from other scripture, we see that's going to be the majority of the world, really, that's going to oppose him. But Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father, will go with him as the chosen one goes forth to war. The Messiah will walk at Jehovah's right hand, and Jehovah will lead him as his commander-in-chief. It's a joint effort. Again, a very beautiful picture. The victory that we see is widespread. It's very decisive as it covers all nations. The king mentioned in the psalm, as the prophecy implies, will fill two roles. That of the king, but also that of a priest. There's no king of history that can really adequately illustrate his rule, because it's broader and bigger and wider than any king that we could think of. But the king that is referred to in the psalm, kind of a shadowy figure, we don't know a whole lot about him, Melchizedek. And maybe it's in his vagueness more so than the historical facts that we know about him. in which he serves as an illustration of this indestructible life and appointment by God of the Messiah and the reign that he's going to have. The throne of the Messiah and his priesthood have been chosen through the sovereign choice of God. He is God's choice to fulfill that, and so his reign, once established, is going to have no end. An everlasting kingdom, an everlasting king reigning over that kingdom. The messianic character in the psalm has given it an unparalleled reputation. This psalm is very frequently quoted in the New Testament. It's often alluded to even by Jesus himself as well as the inspired writers. It kind of depends on how you count things. If you look only at very clear references and quotations in the New Testament, Psalm 22 actually has the most quotations in the New Testament. But if you consider all of the quotations and apparent allusions, vague or otherwise, to a passage that seemed to point back to Psalm 110, then that place is the most quoted in the New Testament. Certainly many times that it's looked at, repeated use shows that it is indeed something that the New Testament writers, even Jesus himself, again, considered to be messianic. They considered it to be pointing to him. In fact, Jesus used the words of verse 1 to prove the Messiah's deity. Now, recorded in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, Luke chapter 20. On Pentecost, we know that Peter goes back and cites from the words of this psalm, showing that David was speaking of the Messiah and not of himself in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Now, the author of Hebrews refers several times to this particular psalm. He uses those same words from Psalm 1 to argue that Jesus is superior to the angels in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The description of Jesus sitting at the right hand is repeated 11 times in the New Testament. Found in the Gospel accounts and several of Paul's letters and in 1 Peter and again several times in Hebrews. And so very, very well attested to in the New Testament. The metaphor that we see of the enemies of the Messiah becoming his footstool, that again appears in the New Testament, appears in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. And then some seven times the author of Hebrews quotes or alludes to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so just reference after reference after reference in the New Testament. And of course those New Testament interpretations, quotations, allusions make a very strong case for the messianic message of the psalm. You know, we can look at these psalms and some of them we have to kind of use our own mind and reasoning to try to understand exactly what's being said and hoping that we're interpreting it correctly. But in this case, there's no guesswork at all involved because of the corroboration of the New Testament and the words that the New Testament writers give in support that, yes, this is messianic. Yes, this is talking about the Messiah and his kingdom and his reign and the things that he's going to be doing. The New Testament writers insist that David recognized Jesus as his Lord, as the Messiah in the prophecy. Again, Matthew 22, 43 and 45. They interpret the psalm as having been written by David. And of course, the subscript on the psalm itself says that it's a Psalm of David, but Jesus attests to that. And they also attest to the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these are words that David spoke by inspiration. And they also attest to the fact that it was a prediction of the reign of the Messiah, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone, out of all people of history, could fulfill what this psalm is predicting. The prophet Zechariah prophesied that the coming of the Messiah would ascend to the role of a king, but also of a priest. In Zechariah 6, verse 13, that he would become a priest on his throne. And so we see similar things in other passages. But the Messiah would be the divine head of his people. That's what this psalm is telling us. He would give himself to the people as their priest. He is going to be sovereign above the people in royalty. But he's also going to be lowly among the people as a servant priest. One who's approachable, as we saw this morning when he offers that invitation to come. And he's going to act as sort of a divine bridge by which God and the people can be brought together through him. So, beautiful. I know I say this every week, these are beautiful psalms. I guess they're all beautiful. But certainly this one fits that description very well. And I know that was a rather long introduction, but let's look at the psalm itself. As we break it down, again, there's several ways you could break it down by various headings, especially the first few verses. The last few pretty much always stay together. But first of all, a rule from heaven. Verse 1. It begins with this portrayal of ultimate victory. That the announcement of a significant truth concerning David's relationship to the Messiah. Again, the Lord said to my Lord. The word said there is a word that sometimes gets overlooked as we define the two terms behind the words Lord there. But the word said is a technical word that had the characteristic of a prophetic utterance. It's not so much that David is just writing a song here per se, but that word carries the idea that it is a prophetic declaration, a divine affirmation that's being stated, that he is indeed speaking by inspiration of the Lord. The psalm, as we go through, is kind of divided into two divisions of thought. There's, first of all, the announcement. The Lord said, he begins verse 1. You have the announcement of the Messiah in verses 1 through 3. And then you have the appointment and the battle that takes place. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn. And so the Lord said, first of all, verses 1 through 3, the Lord hath sworn, verses 4 through 7. But the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Two words, Lord. And if you notice in your Bible or on the screen, the first Lord is the all caps. The second Lord is capital L with lowercase O-R-D. So that tells us it's two different words in the original language. And as we've seen in earlier Psalms, that all caps is Jehovah or Yahweh, God the Father. And so the Lord, Jehovah, and some translations have the word Jehovah there. Jehovah said to my Lord. The Father is the spokesman here. And he told my Lord, David speaking, David's Lord, and that's the word Adonai, ruler, master. And so he told the Lord, Jehovah, said to David's ruler, David's master, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. He's to take a seat at his at Jehovah's right side, that position of authority, until his enemies are subdued. The picture of your enemies being made a footstool is reminiscent of what we see with Joshua and others in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, and other places, as these armies would go out and conquer, and they would place their foot upon the neck of the conquered king. And that was a symbol of complete and unmistakable conquest. This is kind of that same symbolism. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool for your feet. For your feet to rest upon them. And so that phrase in chapter 1 really becomes the centerpiece of the psalm's message that the rest of it will now build on. The use of this psalm in the New Testament again indicates the Messiah's spiritual reign is what's under consideration. We learn that, you know, not just from what's said here, but the way that the New Testament writers use that, it becomes very clear. He's, of course, using figurative language, as these psalms often do, to show what the Messiah is going to do. Peter uses the psalm to prove that Jesus, following his death and resurrection from the grave, fulfilled the prophecy of the Spirit that was made through David. There again on the Sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 34 through 36. The fulfillment of the psalm was further realized in Jesus becoming the king of the spiritual kingdom, the church. That's the kingdom that the Messiah, the king, reigns over. He reigns over it today. And so at his enthronement, Jesus became the Lord of the Christian age, of that kingdom that Daniel talked about in Daniel 2, verse 44, of which there's never going to be an end. An eternal kingdom with an eternal king sitting and reigning over that kingdom. So the Lord said to my Lord, "Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He's given that authority. His reign is coming. And then we move into verses 2 and 3. We see that it's a very powerful rule and reign that this king is given. The Messiah will begin his rule from Jerusalem. He's going to receive his rod, his scepter, from Jehovah himself. He says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." The word rod of your strength there, or your strong scepter, the New American Standard says, that it symbolizes the power, the authority of the king, in this case, of the Messiah. Yahweh, Jehovah, will delegate his authority to his true king, to David's Lord. And that's represented by the rod of your strength, the scepter, the strong scepter that's given to him to rule with. From Zion. Of course, Zion's the poetic name that's often used for Jerusalem. Now, the king's rule is going to proceed and reach out to other places, but it's going to begin in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see with the church, isn't it? Even the prediction before the establishment, Jesus predicted and told his apostles to remain in Jerusalem, that's where the power would come upon them, and then it would begin there and go out to Judea and Samaria and then out to the uttermost parts of the world. Here we see that prediction. Jehovah will tell him, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." He'll fulfill the mission in spite of the opposition of his enemies, in spite of whatever means his enemies might use to try to stop his progression as king, he will still be successful. He'll still rule in their very midst. Those who yield to his reign, those who become his people, we might call them the Messiah's military, because he's going to go on and talk in military terms here. The Messiah's military are all willing subjects. Again, it's a volunteer army. He says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." No one is forced into that army. It's a volunteer army. when the Messiah gathers his army and he manifests his power against his enemies, his people are going to come arrayed for battle, ready to take place. You know, we sing songs sometimes, or kids do, I'm in the Lord's army. We need to sing that song some as adults. And remember, we're in the Lord's army. This is he's a warrior king. And in many ways, this mission is a militant mission to go out and conquer the world for the Messiah. But this devotion is going to arise in his followers from freely surrendered wills. They're going to give themselves over to Him. They're going to confess Him voluntarily, joyously, as their Lord and their King, and follow after Him because that's what they choose to do. You know, reluctant soldiers don't make very good soldiers. And reluctant servants and hesitant followers are going to be unknown to this divine King. They're not going to be a part of his army, a part of His followers. We see that His soldiers will be dressed in the beautiful garments of holiness. He says, in the beauties of holiness, like priests. You know, the priests wore their beautiful garments and so forth. Here, the beautiful garment that His people wear is holiness. We follow a holy king/priest. And we are a royal priesthood who follow Him as our high priest. And so we wear the beautiful garments. His followers wear the beautiful garments of holiness. And they will come, it says, from the womb of the morning, from the beginning of the day. They show their eagerness by rising early to be a part of this army, to be about the work that the Lord has to do. He says, you have the dew of your youth, as widespread, as fresh, as attractive as the morning dew. The Lord has the very choicest of followers, the very best that there are. The fulfillment of these promises, again, is indicated by Peter, is undoubtedly seen in the establishment of the kingdom of the church, the Messiah and His kingdom being established. Jesus is King of God's spiritual people. And that had its beginning on that first Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection, when some 3,000 obeyed the gospel message and were brought into the kingdom through their obedient faith and their baptism for the remission of their sins. The spiritual rule of Christ will characterize the Christian age, the age that we live in. David saw it in prophecy as something in the future. We see it in reality, in the time in which we lived. Of course, it was preached first at Jerusalem, went out from there, as once again was predicted. The crowned King, Jesus, is at the center of everything to do with the kingdom, the church. He's the head of it. He's leading it. He's expanding it. He's serving it. It all centers, all efforts of it center around Him if they're focused in the right place. Of course, we realize again that not everyone who hears the gospel is going to bow to the Messiah. There are many who will stand in opposition to Him, and we see later in the psalm what will happen to those who do stand in opposition to Him. But there are going to be many multitudes of the earth that will acknowledge Him in faith and love and voluntary obedience, that say, yes, I want to be a part of the Lord's army. I want to stand with the victor. I want to stand with the Messiah. And so the powerful rule is He has given this authority by God. He reigns with this voluntary army of people who are clothed in the beauties of holiness. And then the last verses, a victorious rule. The victory of the Messiah the overwhelming victory that he will have. And so it begins that second section. And we have the announcement, again, in the first three verses. Now we have the appointment and the battle of the Messiah. He's put into place, and what is it that he's going to do? He's going to be made, again, not only a king, but also a priest by special appointment from God. He'll serve as both king and priest. A role that finds its fulfillment only in Jesus Christ. The eternal nature of his priesthood is confirmed by the divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is written in stone, we might say. The Messiah's priesthood is symbolized by Melchizedek. You know, a king who's in historicity is without beginning and end, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. We don't know a whole lot about him other than the meeting that Abraham has with him. But it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, that phrase is quoted or alluded to some seven times in the book of Hebrews. All in chapters 5 and 6, right in that same area. A section of Scripture that serves to establish that Christ's priesthood is not only of a different order than Aaron's priesthood. Remember the theme of Hebrews, better. It's not only of a different order, different type than Aaron's priesthood, but it's also better. It's also superior to Aaron's priesthood. That's what the Hebrew writer is showing us in chapters 5 and especially chapter 6. But the reality of Christ's superiority to the Levitical priesthood is the center of discussion there in Hebrews. But why does he bring up this Melchizedek? Again, this kind of shadowy, vague figure that we read about back in the book of Genesis. The meaning of the name, Melchizedek, the name literally means king of righteousness. And so a king of righteousness, but a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Certainly the Messiah will be a king of righteousness. And so that's certainly an appropriate a metaphor from one to the other. Whenever he appears in Genesis 14, he's introduced also as the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Well, again, that's certainly a fitting description for the Messiah. But you have this king priest, this shadowy figure. He's spoken of in Genesis 14:18 as a priest of the Most High God. But that statement is made some 700 years before the law is given at Sinai, before the Levitical priesthood is ever put in place. But yet we have this man who's called a priest of God Most High. And so in Melchizedek's kingly priesthood of righteousness and peace, the psalmist draws this parallel to Christ, to the Messiah who exhibited the characteristics of a prophet, a priest, and a king. You know, again, our curiosity would like to know more about Melchizedek, wouldn't it? Because he's mentioned in such favorable terms every time he's mentioned. But the Scriptures just don't tell us that much about him. As a final part of the psalm, we have this military imagery that now begins to be used. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. The Lord. Notice again, this is the Lord with the smaller case, O-R-D. This is Adonai. This is the ruler, the master, the David's Lord that he's been alluding to. The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord is one to whom the invitation and in verse 1 was given to sit here at my right hand. He's at your, notice your is capitalized there. He's not talking about David's right hand. He's talking about Jehovah's right hand. The Lord, the Master, the Ruler is at Jehovah's right hand. He's been given this authority by Jehovah, and he says he shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. Now, the Messiah is going to overwhelmingly defeat these enemies, execute these kings. Again, he's not talking about a physical battle. These are spiritual things. And again, he's using figurative language. But it is a battle nonetheless. A greater battle even than physical, because it's against powers and principalities. It's not against flesh and blood. More is at stake in this battle. But he's going to execute the kings in the days of his wrath. He's going to utterly defeat them. Vengeance in the time appointed will come upon the ungodly when this king, this priest, judges the world. He says he shall judge among the nations. He's going to judge them. They're going to fall short, those that stand in opposition to him and his kingdom. He's victorious. He'll be so victorious on the battlefield, it says he will fill the places with dead bodies. Literally covered with corpses, covered with casualties of war, those that would not submit to his messiahship are going to be defeated. The victory is complete and widespread. He says he shall execute the heads of many countries. This isn't just some localized thing. This is worldwide. All are going to fall under the wrath if they're on the wrong side of this battle of this Messiah, this King. Both army and kingly leaders are going to be crushed before him as he marches out in victory, conquering as he goes. And as he conducts his military campaign, the spiritual campaign, he'll move throughout many countries, it says. The enemies will rapidly fall before this great king. The nations of the earth will be subdued. And then the last verse gives a picture as the Messiah is in pursuit of his enemies. He's winning this overwhelming victory. He's marching off across all of the nations. That he takes a moment to stop and refresh himself. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. The spring, the brook, is called a wayside brook, meaning it's located beside the road. It has availability. It has access to it. Its waters are there being very freely offered to all who will stop and stoop down and take the refreshment that is there for them. And after quenching his thirst, he's able, it says, to lift up his head. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. He's going to derive that refreshment and energy to continue the attack of the conquered soldiers who are fleeing before him. He'll resume his conquest. He'll go onward as fresh as he was when the battle began. So Jesus, the Messiah, the imagery here pictures this highly, highly figurative language once again of the great victor. His leadership will suffer no defeat. His victory will be the most far-reaching of all victories. None will stand before him. Jesus' spiritual reign is prophetically presented in terms of this physical battle, of this single victory. Again, we realize he's talking in figurative terms, trying to get us to understand something that's spiritual in nature. His kingdom, he said himself, was not physical. If it were, his soldiers would have fought. It's a spiritual battle. The host of heaven against the host of Satan and his realm, and good versus evil, and all of those things that and the ultimate at stake. The military theme is very appropriate, as this Messiah is shown as a king, a leader. It's an imagery that would have been very readily understood by the Old Testament people, the people of David's time. David was a warrior king who often led his battle, led his armies out to victory. But later on, through the lenses of the New Testament, this imagery conveys the invincible spiritual reign of Christ, of the Messiah. It pictures His triumph. And that picture is inspiring as we can picture. If you just kind of, it's hard to read and close your eyes, but if you close your eyes and just imagine the imagery of this psalm. And you see this priest, king, and the victory as he leads his army out. That's very inspiring. If I've chosen, volunteered to be on His side, and I participate in that victory, the Messiah would come in the complete approval and empowerment and conquering power of God. God has given him this authority, this reign. They're walking hand in hand, conquering the world. And so as we visualize that, what side of this battle do we want to be on? You know, it leaves no room for conjecture, does it? We'd be a fool to want to be on the side of the ones whose corpses are scattered across the valleys, that are falling before the Lord and His forces. But we must volunteer to be on His side. What a beautiful picture, again, as we look through the lenses of David in the Old Testament, and we see the Messiah. And we, again, from our standpoint in history, have the fuller picture from what David had. We can see him even more fully. And we live in the Christian age, the age where He does reign as king and priest. And we, if we're Christians, are a part of His kingdom. We're a part of His army. And so we rise early. We fight the battle. We keep on keeping on, because we're fighting for the Lord and for His cause, a worthy cause, a beautiful cause. And we know that it's the victorious side. Lesson's yours. I hope you're inspired by this particular psalm, as really all of them should be. What a beautiful picture. Are you on the Lord's side? Are you a part of the Lord's army? Have you volunteered to be a part of that? And of course, we would come to that army through obedience and baptism, become in Christ a child of God's, and volunteer for that army. If you've never done that, we could assist you in that this very evening. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe you haven't been the top soldier in the army that you need to be. If we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.